The New Covenant reading is taken from the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 11 this evening. I do want to make two observations for you that I think will be helpful, not only for reading this particular portion of Revelation, but for reading Revelation as a whole and also reading Ezekiel. You'll notice as we read this passage that it has a lot of similarities with the description in Ezekiel, but they don't match up exactly. There are some differences. That should help inform us that we shouldn't press all the details as though we know what they all mean, right? These are creating images for us of the glory of God. And so if your reading of the passage requires you to know all the details about what the eyes mean or what the wheels within the wheels mean in Ezekiel, you're probably pressing the passage and the imagery a little too hard. And the second thing to realize is we're in a portion of the book of Revelation, I'll say more about this in a moment, that follows the seven letters to the seven churches, and yet comes before the unfolding of the seals, that is the outpouring of history that God is revealing. Before we get to that, God spends two chapters revealing himself and revealing his Son. Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. After this I looked, and behold the door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in the front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of which had six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." John is in the tribulation. The people he's writing to are suffering in the tribulation. Their lives were not easy. As they looked around them, they saw on the one hand persecution from the Jews. See, that seems strange to us because we live in a world where there's a billion plus Christians and there's only a few million Jews in the whole world. But actually, it was very different back then. There were some million plus Jews in the Roman Empire, and the Christians were but a small persecuted minority. But far beyond the persecution they experienced from the Jews was the threat of persecution from the Roman Empire. The Christians were constantly under the pressure of their pagan neighbors saying, "You need to become like us. You need to worship the emperor with us. You need to worship our gods with us. And if you're not like us, you're not welcome here. And we may need to get rid of you." And to John and to these churches, by the way, remember John is in exile here on the island of Patmos. right? Cut off from one standpoint from close fellowship with the churches of God and that regular corporate worship. And God has gone to John the Apostle and given him a dramatic vision. The vision we've already seen included the revelation of Jesus Christ in his glory, and then Jesus giving seven letters to the seven churches. Now, they'd all get all the letters, but they were personalized to seven churches in Asia Minor. And that's where we stand right now. But I want you to think about those letters for a moment. There are parts of those letters that are indeed encouraging. But those letters are also quite challenging. Jesus is actually very blunt. He calls sin, sin. He calls people to repent. And at the end of every one of those letters, he says, to the one who overcomes, and then he promises something. Now, if you had received those letters, you have a very natural question to ask. Am I going to overcome? What does it mean for me to be more than conqueror in he who loves me? Right? Is this going to be an event, a short blip in the world history where the church gets crushed out by the world? Or perhaps the heroic people in the church will go on, but what about me? Remember, small persecuted pockets of Christians in the midst of a vast and powerful Roman Empire. Now, in that environment, it's quite obvious where the power lay. All you had to do was look around. Caesar claimed to be Lord. Caesar had the troops. Caesar certainly appeared to be Lord. But although John had been cut off from regular fellowship with the church here on earth, he was by no means cut off from the head of the church in heaven. Jesus himself had appeared to John to give him these visions, and now Jesus himself calls John from a door open in heaven and says, come up here. And John is ushered, as it were, into the throne room of the universe. John arrives, and he looks, and then we are told, this is actually a command word, the way the ESV puts it might put that off, but we are told, behold. That is, we are told to look too. This is just a little bit of trivia, but the word behold is the most common command in the entire book of Revelation. Right? The most common thing we are told to do is look and see what God is revealing. Do you know what the second most common command is? I'll give you a hint. It's the most common command on the lips of Jesus in the Gospels. Fear not. That's actually really relevant. You have to ask the question, how could disciples in the first century who were so small, being persecuted both by Jews and Gentiles, by those who seemed to hold all the power, how could they give up on being afraid? Beloved, I want to say that applies to you today too. I mean, there's not great persecution going on of Christians in the United States right now. There may be in our future. We don't know. But all of us face, from a human standpoint, an uncertain future. Will I go blind? Will I die of cancer or old age? Will I lose my job? In fact, actually, if you talk to people that are middle-aged now, more than the fear of death is actually the fear of outliving their financial resources and not being able to support themselves until they die. There are a lot of things from a human standpoint you could be afraid of. And yet Jesus commands us, fear not. How can we carry out that command? I want to suggest it's not by working it up in ourselves, but it's by responding to the first command to look and to see who God is and what he is like. And so John is called up into the throne room of heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. That needs a bit of unpacking. We have that talking about the present in the seven letters to the seven churches. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you what must take place after this. Those words have often been very misunderstood. As though what Jesus was saying is, I'm going to give you a detailed blueprint of the future in advance. All you got to do is read the rest of the book of Revelation to realize that's not true. When you read the book of Revelation, you will discover that Jesus does reveal some things that will take place in the future. But he doesn't do it in exhaustive detail. You can't go to the book of Revelation and find out who was going to win the War of 1812, or whether or not Secretary Clinton is going to be the next president of the United States. It's not in here. This isn't a Ouija board or some kind of magically coded book to tell us all those details about the future. By the way, if you don't really know much about the War of 1812, that's because you are an American. It was not a shining moment in American history. You know, we tried to invade Canada in an imperialistic attempt to take it over and to overthrow British maritime laws. And if you want to know who won the war, you should ask yourself, where's the last time you saw a monument about the War of 1812? And you should also realize Canada is still not part of the United States. Although there is hope. Sorry, that's a terrible digression. But do remember that the book of Revelation is not designed to give us all those sorts of details. How does the book of Revelation function instead? You have this persecuted people, right, who's looking for hope about the future, about whether or not they will overcome. They are not looking for a roadmap that tells them all the small details on the way. Let me give you an analogy. Imagine a soldier in Afghanistan, out in the wilderness, not in some camp, and he's afraid for his life. There's people shooting at him. He's had friends that have lost legs and some who have lost their lives to car bombs. And he wants to know about the future. God appears to him to comfort this soldier. Well, God could tell him the results of every single battle that's going to take place. He could give him all sorts of information about all the wars that are going on in the world. Or he could simply say, this Christmas you will be home with your wife, celebrating Christmas in your own house. See, that's really the way the book of Revelation functions. It doesn't give all the details. But for that soldier, once he knows that he's going to be home with his wife celebrating Christmas this year, he knows that all the other things are going to fall into place, even if he doesn't understand how they're going to do so. And that's why when the book of Revelation tells us here, when Jesus tells us here, that he's going to show John the things that will take place, we then have two chapters that tell us nothing about the future. Nothing about the future in terms of a roadmap of the future, but actually they tell us everything about the future because they show us the one who holds the future in his hands. And so when John is caught up into heaven, what he sees is God. I want to look at this under three headings. First of all, he sees that the Lord is beautiful. Secondly, he sees that the Lord reigns. And third, he sees that the Lord is rightly worshipped. So we see in verse 2 and following, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. This is God the Father here. When we go over into chapter 5, we're going to see that Jesus is also on the throne. But here it's the Father. And he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And you're saying, wow, he saw God and that's the best he could do? I wanted some more details. But actually, that's part of the point. God is beyond expressing with simply images and words. But the portrait portrayed here is one of beauty. It's of rare gems and the light refracting through them. Think of a great diamond with brilliant light shining through it all around. It draws us in. It's attractive. You can think of this in terms of the psalmist saying, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold his beauty. Beloved, I want you to meditate on that some. Because, you know, Christians can almost be as bad as Greek philosophers and start to think of God as some sort of great principle, you know, the unmoved mover. But God isn't some great principle. God is beautiful, and he is holy, and he's a dynamic personality. And John is showing us here, just in this refracted way, that God is adored not just because he's powerful, not just because he is all-wise, but because in his very nature, he is beautiful. And so we have this image of these precious gems, and then around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Can't be exactly sure of this, but I can't help but thinking of the rainbow for Noah, the constant reminder of God's mercy to sinners that he says, I will not destroy the earth again with a flood. At the very least, once again, it's a beautiful image. But we see the Lord not simply being beautiful, but the Lord reigning. He is on a throne. As I said this morning in Sunday school, we realize that there are layers of authority in society. There's low courts, there's middle courts, there's high courts. In the United States, there's the Supreme Court. You should remember, however, the Supreme Court of the United States is not the Supreme Court of the universe. And above, and I want to say far above all these thrones, is the throne that God sits on. This is very important for them to understand in the first century. Because everybody else who was not a Christian or a Jew would have said, I know who sits on the biggest throne. It's Caesar. He is Savior and Lord. He reigns. His word is law. And God says he just has his breath in his nostrils. I can take away Caesar's life anytime I want to. I can turn his heart any way I want to. Because I am the sovereign God who reigns over everything. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. You can't prove this. That's true of a lot of images. But I think quite clearly that 24 elders represent the wholeness of the church. 12 for Israel in the Old Testament, 12 for the New Testament church being brought together, representing the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And clearly we see this as we look at the description of them. What about these 24 elders? They're clothed in white garments. They have golden crowns on their heads. And they're seated on thrones. Those are three things that were promised to the saints who overcome in the seven letters to the seven churches. Incidentally, by the way, this was foreseen in the Old Testament. If you happen to get to the end of 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, which is probably not something you do a lot of your normal meditative reading on, but it is part of God's Word, you're going to see there that there were actually 24 groupings of priests and 24 groupings of those who led the worship in the temple of God. And I think that makes it clear that the people back then, when they came to the book of Revelation, would not have found it strange that there would be 24 people involved in the worship of God in heaven. At the very least, these elders do represent the totality of the church, both Old and New Testament, being put together, serving the living God. Notice what they're doing here. They're worshiping God as the center of their lives. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. There's two things being brought together here. It's almost paradoxical. There's something that's really terrifying, and there's also great calm and great peace. First, that which is terrifying. Coming into the presence of the living God is not a mild circumstance. It is not something where you just kind of get a warm, fuzzy feeling. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we see this. When people really encounter God, what do? They fall on their faces as though dead. Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 6 says, woe me, I am undone. Right? Because God is an awesome God. By the way, the Holy Spirit is being portrayed that way here too. I think Christians sometimes think of the Holy Spirit as always being soothing and calming. But the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, being represented by the seven torches before the throne, you can tie this back in with Ezekiel, is related to the lightnings and the thunderings. Our God is a consuming fire. That's a really scary thing until you've been forgiven of your sins, reconciled to Him, and told by the Creator Himself, fear not. But there's another part of this that shows that there's great serenity in this passage. There's this interesting expression that before God, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. In the first century, and particularly in the Jewish world, the sea was symbolic of chaos. First of all, the Jewish people were not great seafarers, right? So the sea was strange to them. But you have to think what it's like to go out to the sea. By the way, this can still be true today. I've been in the Indian Ocean in a large ship where the waves were 40, 50 feet high and coming over the top of the bow of this huge ship. It is kind of a scary thing. You bring that back 2,000 years to wooden boats without GPS systems, without radios to talk to people. And ships went down in the sea a lot. So the sea was a symbol of chaos and forces that were somehow tearing apart that orderly way that we wanted to live as human beings. And it has that ramification all the way throughout the Bible. In fact, we're going to be told later on that there was no sea in the new heavens and the new earth. That doesn't mean there won't necessarily be large bodies of water in the new heavens and new earth. It's a symbolic way of saying that chaos is being conquered. Here, however, there's a sea before the throne of God. But you notice what kind of sea it is. It's glass. No chaos. Smooth. Crystal. It's a way of saying God in his sovereignty is absolutely in control. There's no chaos for God. God is not at war, as it were, with a dark side and they're struggling back and forth. The Lord is simply sovereignly in charge. That should give us great comfort. Certainly when the Caesars of this world come against us, we need to remember that it is not a deep struggle with God. Everything that ever happens, happens by God's will. Then the second half of verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Please notice they're all like that. You read Ezekiel, it's clear these are angelic beings, but they are angelic beings that are carrying particular images to them. And the images are representative. I want to suggest two things for you. One's important, the other one I think is interesting. Here's the one that's important. These represent all the living creatures. If you go back to Genesis 1, what you see there is God made the living creatures. Here are the living creatures representing the higher parts of the various animal kingdoms. An eagle you think is being the great bird, an ox, of course, a human being and a lion. And what this is showing us is that from one standpoint, all of creation worships God. Indeed, all the living creatures will be made to worship him, even if some men will ultimately rebel. So that's the important thing to get. But I also think there's something interesting. This is, again, you're going to hear me say this a lot in the book of Revelation. I can't prove this. You just got to see if this makes sense to you. In the first century, there was a great deal of emphasis in the Roman Empire on various types of augury, trying to discern the future. There was a great belief in fate. And so one of the things that had a lot of prominence was the zodiac, where people would use the zodiac and when you were born and various things and try to predict what's going to happen to you. Type of fortune-telling, but fortune-telling in terms of fate. When you look at these four figures, you'll discover that they are four figures, right? The human, the eagle, the lion, and the ox are four figures on the zodiac, and they go in order. John gives them in the reverse order. I think that's significant. I think what John is saying, because that would have been a very well-known set of symbols for them, is he's saying it's not fate, it's the living God who's in charge. And so he's reversing that order in which they're given, precisely to make a point. I'll leave it to your own judgment whether or not you think I'm reaching there or that's something that connects with you. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, reminder, of course, they're angels, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So we have this beautiful image of worship. And when they say that, the elders fall down and they throw their crowns and they worship God and they say, he is worthy. Now, a lot of scholars have pointed out something that I think is partially right. They say as you read this, you read Revelation 5, you read through the whole book, what we see here are things that are pulled from early, that is, first century worship in the church. And John is using the images of the local church worshiping, and he's bringing that up into heaven. I think that's partially right, but the order's wrong. It's not heaven reflecting earth. It is earth reflecting heaven. This may or may not reflect how people on earth were actually worshiping, but it does reflect how people like us on earth ought to worship. Yes, God grants us crowns. God delights to bless us and elevate us, but we are called, in fact, to turn back around and cast those crowns at our Savior's feet. We are called to worship him because he is worthy. That leads me to make two observations about worship, both of which I think are really important. The reason why this is a glorious worship service is not because of the cathedral it's in. It is not because of the beautiful music. By the way, just a little aside here, you'll notice the angels always speak. We have that expression, someone sings like an angel, but it's interesting in the Bible, angels never sing. People sing. I don't know what the connection is for sure, but I think it has to do with the fact that we're created in God's image and we are redeemed. That leads to us singing a new song, something the angels never experience. So actually, I think it's interesting that human beings sing. Perhaps by extension, we can think God sings, but the angels are never described as singing. And so what we want to realize here is it's not the beauty of the music, it's not the beauty of the cathedral that makes this a great worship service. It's God himself. It's the presence of the living God who's utterly worthy. Now, you can go into a vast cathedral like the Episcopal Cathedral in Washington, D.C. Actually, I understand you go there into a Muslim worship service now. And it may be very beautiful. And the music may be beautiful. But all you have is a good concert. Because they're not living, they're not believing in the true God of the Bible. They just frankly aren't. Or I can tell you of experiences I've had out in the desert where it's 120 degrees, sitting in a tent with a handful of Marines, worshiping God together. And it was glorious. Because the God we worship is a glorious God. The most important thing for you to have deep, meaningful worship is not the accoutrements of worship. It is God himself, to know him more deeply. The second thing I want you to see in this passage is true worship, right worship, is Trinitarian. Boy, you may think I'm stretching there, but it's in here. First of all, the Father is on the throne. The Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, is around the throne. We're going to see in chapter 5, Jesus is also on the throne. But I want to point out, Jesus is actually the one in this passage who's speaking. He's the one that said to John, come up here. So you have all three persons of the Trinity. Why does that matter? I suspect for many Christians, if you ask them, why does it matter that God is Trinitarian, the most they could say is because it's true. Because God has revealed himself as Trinity. But I want to encourage you tonight to realize that God being triune is essential to the Christian faith. It's not just a nice detail. And it's essential to who God is that we worship him aright. Here's one of the reasons why. Do you think about God as a God of love? I hope you do. Now, if you go to your Unitarian friends and you ask them, is God a God of love? Many of them will say yes. But if you listen to their hymns, if you look at their theology, you'll realize they don't really believe in a God of love at all. I'll give you an example. Islam is a Unitarian religion. Islam believes one God, God neither begets nor is he begotten. If you go talk to your Muslim friends, at least one who's a committed Muslim, and you say, God is Father, they will say, no! Maybe that's strongly, because I've heard it that strongly. No, Allah is not Father, Allah is Master. Now think about why that would be. When your kind of squishy Unitarian friends say they believe in a God of love, you can ask them this question. It'll get at why there's a problem with God being a God of love in Unitarian religions. Who was God loving before he created us? See, in Unitarianism, the only thing God could love would be himself. And we call that narcissism. But see, in Trinitarianism, the three persons of the Trinity were always in love and loving one another. That's part of the reason why, apart from Trinitarianism, you don't have a God of redemption. When you get into all the Unitarian religions, as they focus on Unitarianism, on the oneness of God with no distinct personalities, what you find out is they all move into moralism. Right? Because God is a God who's going to judge us if we try to do well, and he's often a God who's off in a distance. And so Muslims will say things like, I hope God will forgive me, but they can have no confidence that he will, because they don't have a father sending a son to redeem his people. Trinitarianism is actually at the heart of the Christian faith and at the heart of Christian worship. And that's why we worship all three persons of the Trinity, because they are worthy of our praise. And so we see here that the four living creatures are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures, those are angels, give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, some people think these are angels, but I don't think so. I think these are human beings. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. I think they're human beings because they fit all the criteria in terms of God promising to give human beings joint reign with him, promise he hasn't made specifically of angels. But what this reminds us of is when we worship God in spirit and in truth, we are doing something the church has said for 2,000 years. We are joining our voices with the angels and the archangels and the whole host of heaven. We are entering into something far bigger than the 20 or 30 of us who gather here in the evening to worship God together. We enter into cosmic worship. They cast their crowns before the throne and they cry, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We're going to close on that tonight, and I want to say quite plainly, this is the most important thing that the saints in the first century needed to hear, and it may be the most important thing you need to hear from the entire book of Revelation. The importance of the book of Revelation is not seeing the unfolding details of history. It is seeing God more clearly. That's what they needed. That's what we need as well. J.I. Packer, in his best-selling book, Knowing God, and I'm quoting this from memory, so if I'm a little bit off, please forgive me. But in his best-selling book, Knowing God, says how cruel it would be if we took a tribesman from the Amazon and dropped him in Trafalgar Square in London without explaining at all what he was doing there, what the city was like. It would be completely mystifying to him. It would be terrifying to him. And then Packer goes on to say that's exactly what we do to ourselves when we live in this world without knowing the God whose world it is. Apart from knowing the God who created this world and sent his son to redeem us, the world is a strange place. It is a terrifying place. You can cover that up from time to time with amusements and distractions, but the only way the world will ever make sense is if you know the one who created the world and holds it in your hands. And I want to suggest you really only get to know God when you worship him rightly. So I want to suggest this evening that the most important thing that we can do to confront sin in our lives is not to try to be better, but it's to see God more clearly. A vision of this God who sits on the throne and rules over heaven will change the way that you live. And the most powerful way that you can deal with fear in your life, fear of the unknown, fear of cancer, fear of financial ruin, is not to come up with a better financial plan, not to see better doctors. It's to see this living God, to worship him. Let us draw near to the one true God and worship him with reverence and awe. For our God is an awesome God. Amen.